to say that I am a little bit excited. Oh, are we in sermon mode right now on our lights? Oh, and I caught her. There you go. Oh, the lights. To say that I'm a little excited this morning is probably a little bit of an understatement, because I know something that you don't know. And there's a reason we have the sermon right now, and that communion will follow, because we have some things in store this morning. I'm going to let you know, we are starting this month, and we are titling it Christmas in July. So I've told you all along the way, I told you last week, that we ended the Old Testament last week in all senses. We ended with Nehemiah, and that was kind of the end of the Old Testament for us. But we are sticking in the Old Testament, but for a very specific reason. And I don't always like to be Mr. Obvious, but I want to be Mr. Obvious here. And if you did not notice that in the middle of the stage up here, we've got ourselves a new icon, and it's illuminated just in case you couldn't see it. We continue our story, and in so many ways, guys, the cross is not just a symbol or a sign or a really great-looking thing. The cross is exactly what bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so when Levi and I were talking about walking through this Bible journey, we kind of noticed it in the curriculum we were using that was kind of guiding us. We end with Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, and then Jesus shows up. That's a bit odd. I told you last week, and some people are, I still keep telling people this, and they're like, I did not know that. That when we end the Old Testament, there's 400 years of nothingness and silence. And so it just felt like a little weird to just go from walls being built to Jesus showing up and being born. And so we said we needed to spend an entire month in the book of Isaiah, which evidently is good, because Jean came to me this morning and she said, please tell me Ryan's not going to go through Isaiah in 1 week, just one Sunday. I assure you, if we did that, we'd be here for about 3 hours probably, at least. And you don't want to do that? I don't want to do that. So we're going to do Isaiah for the next 4 weeks, and we start today. And I'm just going to let you know, right from the start, if you came this morning and you did not expect to have your socks knocked off, you're going to have your socks knocked off this morning. This is not a pretty story. This is not a pretty start to a sermon or to a book, but it is very important for us to start at the very beginning of Isaiah, because it sets the tone for everything that comes. And I promise you, a lot of this morning is going to feel like, ugh, and doom and gloom. And you're going to be like, Ryan, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. But this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be telling the truth, just like Isaiah would tell the truth. And so, like I said, we're going to walk through this very, very important book over the next month, and I think you'll see exactly why. We'll be hitting some spots that you may have not even known were there, and many familiar spots as well, as we talk about the promise and the plan that God has made to his people. That way before this world was even thought of, God had a plan in place that he was going to rescue you and me, in this entire world. And Isaiah tells the story of that very, very well. I start this morning, I feel like I did this last week and I quoted Winston Churchill, so I promise that I won't do this every week, but he just has some really, really great quotes. And Winston Churchill was once asked to give his qualifications of a person, what they needed to succeed in politics, and he replied this: it is the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow and next week and next month, and next year. And I love the last part of this. And he says, and to have the ability afterwards to explain why it didn't happen. Well, see, here's the deal, guys. When it comes to prophecy in the Bible, when I use the term prophecy, automatically many people get in their mind ideas and images of like really weird stuff with prophecy, like end time stuff and like Armageddon. That's not what prophecy is supposed to be about. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But prophets in the Bible don't have a problem with that last part, explaining why something didn't happen. Because to be a true prophet in the Bible, what you spoke had to happen. That's biblical. That speaks about that in Deuteronomy. God says, if they're going to be a true prophet, and they're going to speak in my name, the words that they say will come true. And if they don't, guess what? They ain't no prophet. Isaiah did not have to worry about the last part of that, what did not happen, for he was a true prophet. But he certainly did cover the first part. He foretold of the masterful plan of God for all of humanity, not just for Israel, not just for the Jews, but for all of humanity. But he didn't just foretell. He told the truth in the moment, calling out the sins of his own country, the straying of his own countrymen, and particularly Judah. And this is really important to understand from the very start. Since we're going to spend the next month in the book of Isaiah, a prophetic book, we probably should understand what prophets are and what prophecy is. Guys, prophets focus just as much on the present as they do on the future. Prophecy is not all about future stuff that's going to happen way out there. Isaiah certainly does that. Prophets in the Bible certainly do that, but they speak just as much about the present situation as they do about what's coming in the future. As pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe said, the prophets foretell the word of God as well as foretell the works of God. Both things happen in prophecy. You get a good dose of truth, and you get a good dose of what's coming down the line. In this sense, prophets are like a good doctor. They diagnose, and they prescribe, and they warn what happens when the directions are not followed and heeded. Prophets declare a vision of the future to encourage God's people to obey today. I love that kind of definition. So every time you're reading prophecy in the Bible, you don't think about, well, what were they trying to say about the future? No, what are they trying to say to you right now in your life, where you are, about obeying God's word? Isaiah isn't just foretelling Judah's future. He is also foretelling their failure to obey God is what he does here as we open up this morning. And guys, what we have in Isaiah, and this is very interesting to me. I always think that Isaiah is probably one of the most well-known Old Testament books. But in my study this week, I really found out that most people just really don't understand Isaiah. Now, surely they understand Isaiah 7, which we'll talk about next week. The virgin will be with child. They understand Isaiah chapter 9, and the government will be on his shoulders. They understand, as you fast forward and go to Isaiah 53, of a suffering servant who will come for his people. But all this other stuff in between, just don't get it. Don't understand it. Isaiah, guys, is probably one of the most magnificent works in all of the Old Testament. It has been called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, and its importance for the New Testament and the whole Bible cannot be understated. In fact, Isaiah's words are quoted far more than any other Old Testament prophet or teacher in the New Testament. I think it's something like 80-some references, direct or indirect, to the prophet Isaiah. And so, if you want to the way for the Lord, quotes from Isaiah. You remember when Jesus stands up in the synagogue, right? He pulls out the scroll. He scrolls out the scroll of Luke, and he basically says at the very end of it, and this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. And he is essentially saying everything that Isaiah wrote thousands of years before is being fulfilled as I stand here today in your presence. What makes Isaiah even more astounding is its uncanny parallel to the entire Bible. And here's what I mean by that. How many books are there in the Bible? Pop quiz. 66 books in the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Interestingly enough, how many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? 66. Which explains why Isaiah has often been called the mini Bible or the Bible within the Bible. And each section, old and new, has its own distinct feel or style. Would we agree with that, right? When you read the Old Testament, you know you're reading the Old Testament. When you're reading the New Testament, you know you're reading the New Testament. It doesn't make either of them better or worse than the other. They're just very different styles, and there's a reason for that. In Isaiah's book, the first 39 chapters are markedly different than the last 27 chapters. Stylistically, subject matter-wise, and in the focus. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are heavy on condemnation, or what I'm going to call this morning, conviction. And the last 27 chapters have long been called the book of consolation, comfort, and salvation. In Isaiah, essentially what you have is you have conviction met with comfort. And it's why Isaiah says later on in his book, in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Very familiar. You're going to probably recognize these words. Some of you will. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned. Yes, the Lord has punished her twice over for all of her sins. Listen. This is going to sound really familiar. Ready? It's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Who was that said about? John the Baptist. Comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Fill in the valleys, level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves, smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all the people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. Guys, Isaiah is a message of comfort and salvation, and it permeates the book of Isaiah, announcing the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who would die for sinners and one day return to earth to establish his glorious and everlasting kingdom. And while it's true that Isaiah ministered to the little nation of Judah, and he wrote about nations and empires that are no longer on the world scene, his focus was on God's plan of salvation for the whole world, for all of history. And as such, it is this message of redemption that gives Isaiah a message for the whole world that is just as relevant today as it was over 2,700 years ago. This is a message that continues to preach in every place for all time. In fact, as we read Isaiah's analysis of the state of things in Israel, I want you to notice for the next month of how closely it parallels with our situation in the Western world today. But before we get too far this morning, we need to take a step back and we need to understand when and where Isaiah is writing, what kind of situation he's writing into, and who he is, and why he ultimately is writing this letter. Isaiah is often referred to as the Paul of the Old Testament, and he's known as the Shakespeare of the prophets. His name literally in Hebrew is Yeshayahu, and it means salvation of the Lord. The Lord is salvation. We've been doing a study for about 3 or 4 weeks now on the minor prophets, and we've understood and we've learned that every minor prophet has a meaning to their name. And not just minor prophets, every prophet in the Old Testament has a meaning to their name. And it's no mistake that Isaiah is chosen for this, to write a book about the salvation of God. His name means that because the salvation is the theme of this book. It's found 26 times in the book of Isaiah, but it's found that word and that idea is found only 7 times in all of the other prophets combined. He was called to minister in the year King Uzziah died, in about 739 BC, and he preached through the reigns of at least 3 other kings for over 50 years in total. This is a big ministry, a long-lasting ministry. Jewish tradition would have it that he reigned at the beginning of King Manasseh. And if you know anything about your Bible history, King Manasseh was a good king or a bad king? A horrible, nasty, evil king. Tradition has it that Manasseh got tired of Isaiah and his prophecies and what he said about Judah, and he sawed Isaiah in half and killed him. That was the end of his ministry. Guys, Isaiah was a man who loved his nation. It's appropriate on July 4th that we talk about a man who loves his nation. But you know what he loved more than his nation? His God. The phrase "my people" in Isaiah is used at least 26 times. He loved his country, but he wasn't afraid to call it out when it strayed from the plan of God. The American political leader Adlai Stevenson called patriotism not a short and frenzied outburst of emotion, but the tranquil, steady dedication of a life. I believe Isaiah is what we would call a patriot. He wasn't a nationalist, but he saw beyond Israel and Judah to the gracious work of God that God would do among all of the Gentile nations. And although he focuses a great deal on salvation, he writes into a situation, guys, that there's no other way to put it, but it was dark and it was seemingly hopeless. Chapter 1 is very much a courtroom scene, and you're going to hear it as we begin to read it. God convenes court here in chapter 1, and he levels his charges, and he presents his case, and he pronounces the nation of Israel, and Judah specifically, guilty. Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says this: "These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Abraham," don't get that confused. That's not the Old Testament prophet Amos. Two different people. "Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah." Now here is, guys, just take your seatbelts and buckle them, because this ain't pretty. "Listen, O heavens. Pay attention, earth. This is what the Lord says. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, and a donkey recognizes its master's care, but Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are. Loaded down with a burden of guilt, they are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why? Why do you continue to invite punishment? Must you rebel forever? Your head is injured and your heart is sick. You're battered from head to foot, covered with bruises and welts and infected wounds without any soothing ointments or bandages. Your country lies in ruins and your towns are burned. Foreigners plunder your fields before your eyes and destroy everything. Cucumber field after the harvest, like a helpless city under siege. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of us, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah." As Isaiah opens his book with a series of sermons calling out sin, in chapters 1 through 6, and we're not going to cover all those chapters today, Isaiah levels charges against the personal sins of the people. You hear it there. "You've wandered away. You've walked away. You have forgotten my good and my gracious care in your lives." And then in chapters 7 through 12, he calls out the national sins of the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem. The prophets Hosea and Amos, as contemporaries of Isaiah, those guys were also on the scene preaching as well. They were preaching similar messages to the people of the northern kingdom, warning that a time was running out. And in many ways, what Isaiah does is he preaches a reverse message of Amos. Amos started with the foreign nations, and then he went to Israel and Judah, but Isaiah went straight to Israel and Judah and warned the other nations of God's judgment. And how in the world does God describe the sin? Or if we keep the courtroom motif that we're talking about, how does he describe the crimes of the people? It's one word: rebellious. In fact, if you were to look at the first 5 or 6 chapters, it's all about rebels, rebellious, warning, judgment. It's written all over it. In Isaiah 1 alone, there are at least 5 references to this rebellion or some form of rebellion or rejection. And this begs a question that I want to ask that's going to hold us for the rest of the sermon this morning. If I were to ask you, what does a rebel look like? What would you say? What image comes in your mind when you think of a rebel? Do you get the images of protesters? Or a back-talking teen? Or mohawks and tattoos and a cigarette hanging out somebody's mouth? But guys, couldn't a rebel just as easily look like you or me? The person sitting next to you? Because the truth is, given the time and given the opportunity, All of us in this room have something in common. All of us as humans in this world have something in common. We have rebellious hearts. And rebellious hearts know only one thing to do if they're left to their own devices. How to rebel. Constantly. Over and over again. I mean, listen to the way God begins to describe the Israelites in verses 2 and 3. The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. Even an ox knows its owner, donkey its master. But Israel doesn't know its master. My people don't recognize my care for them. They lack the devotion that even an animal has towards its master. God had faithfully and tenderly cared for his adopted sons and daughters and children, a reference to him nurturing Israel in its earliest days. These metaphors starkly contrast the divine care, the blessing, the raising up, the exaltation of Judah and their willful opposition and disobedience and rebellious refusal to submit to his authority. Guys, in light of everything that God had done for Israel, this rebellious attitude was absolutely inexcusable. And with poetic skill, Isaiah claims that even dumb animals like an ox and a donkey know better than to behave like this. Because almost everyone in that audience knew and could tell stories about being unable to handle their stubborn ox or how stupid their idiot donkey was. They're like, oh, I know what you're talking about, Isaiah. Donkey's dumb. And Isaiah's like, hey, dummy, I'm talking about you, not donkeys. You see, Judah had forsaken God. They had gone backward. They had grown corrupt. They were guilty, and they deserved the strongest form of judgment. And by all accounts, and this is what's very interesting about this time in Judah, by all accounts, Judah was prospering at this time. They were. They were living in luxury. Their borders were expanding. And Isaiah makes this shocking claim. You're guilty. Things are not all right. From God's point of view, which, by the way, that's the only point of view that really matters in all things, the nation was an empty shell, like a victim that had been beaten and left for dead. The Israelites, who were my people, didn't seem to know that they needed to maintain their covenant relationship with God. And you know what, guys? This isn't just a story from 2,700 years ago about a really wicked nation and people. Unfortunately, there are still some religious people around who make very unwise, sinful decisions that make the average donkey look like a genius. This analogy about the failures of God's chosen people should cause church people, should cause us today, as we sit here and we listen to Isaiah's words, to ask, have we ever acted like the rebellious people that Isaiah is talking about? Have you ever looked like a rebel? Isaiah laments this situation on behalf of God, as we should. And he asked the question a friend or a parent would ask, why, Israel, are you doing such foolish things that cause you to get into so much trouble? Why are you turning your back on God? Why are you acting like this? And actually, if you read it and you think about it, God comes across very much like an anguished parent here, doesn't he? A pained father dealing with his constantly rebellious child. You know, when children rebel, earthly parents will rightly admit, I wasn't a perfect father. I wasn't a perfect parent. I wasn't a perfect mother. Guys, you realize that there has only been one perfect father in all of history. And yet, all but one of his children rebelled anyway. And so this begs the question, this is where it comes to us today. Do we just resign ourselves to the fact that we will just be rebels from here on out? There's nothing we can do about this. If a rebel has a rebel heart, what's a rebel to do? No. So here's the question that I want to ask over and over again this morning and walk through Isaiah here and find out, what does a rebel have to do to break the cycle of rebellion in their life towards God? Isaiah 1 fortunately sets us on the path to finding out. We've read these first nine verses, and I would just term it this way in these first nine verses. Rebels, guys, need to be warned. You see, we live in a day and an age and a time where we don't like to step on people's toes, do we? I've got somebody come here to church and they tell me like all the time, they're like, you know what, I just really like to hear you preach because you step on my toes. I'm like, that's really weird. Nobody's ever said that to me before, but I'll keep on stepping. Guys, rebels don't know they're rebels if rebels aren't warned. Would you call verses 1 through 9 in Isaiah 1 a pretty good, stern warning? The Israelites here in chapter 1 in Isaiah's day and time, as well as we, are often weighed down and burdened by the sin sickness that we are constantly carrying around. Kind of like, have you ever seen a kid, like a middle school kid especially, that's got to carry all their books around, they got their backpack on, and it's like almost dragging the floor, and it looks like at any moment it's just about ready to just give out? That's what is going on here in chapter 1. A dictionary definition of a rebel, guys, would be one who simply rejects authority. But a biblical definition would be one who specifically and willfully rejects God's authority. If you are still in Isaiah chapter 1 there, verses 21 through 23, Isaiah says this: "See how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. Once like pure silver, you have become like worthless slag. Once so pure, you are now watered down wine. Your leaders are rebels." There it is again. "The companions of thieves, all of them love bribes, they demand payoffs, but they refuse to defend the cause of orphans or fight for the rights of widows." You see, guys, our obedience is not dictated by the laws of the land and the look that we give. Because I tell you what, some of us are really good. We've got the look going on. Like, oh, that's such a good person. Or then down deep, just have a sin-sick heart. Our obedience is decided by our faithfulness to the ways of the Lord and the love, the dedication, the commitment that we give to Him. That's how our obedience is defined. And in Judah, rebellion worked itself out in very obvious and very public ways. It says that there in those verses we just read, bribes, payoffs, oppression. In our lives, I'm convinced oftentimes it comes out in much more subtle and subversive and acceptable ways. Can I just say it very, very clearly this way? If you are not seeking to live your life more and more like Christ every single day of your life, then you, my friend, are a rebel at heart. It's as simple as that. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James writes this: "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings that sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." Rebels need to be warned. Guys, I'm convinced that one of the worst judgments that you could ever experience in your life is that God does not convict you. He just lets you be. He just lets you run into destruction and death. That He doesn't convict you and change you. And so we need to listen to the warnings of His Word, and we need to listen to the warnings of others that He places in our life. Guys, how does a rebel break the cycle of rebellion? Rebels don't just need to be warned, but rebels need to stop going through the motions. Continuing on here in Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 10. You thought the first nine verses were bad? It doesn't get any better right now. "Listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom." By the way, if you don't remember, that's not a really good place. And He's calling them that. "Listen to the law of our Lord, people of Gomorrah." Also not a good place. What makes you think I want all of your sacrifices? Says the Lord. I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgust me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. I posed the question earlier, but I'll ask it again. What does a rebellious person look like? And I would imagine of all the images that you would conjure up in your mind, verses 10 through 15 would certainly not be the first image that would pop into your mind. I mean, these people seem to have it all together. They're doing all the stuff of religion, and sacrifices and singing and praying and meeting. They look legit, but beneath the surface they have a faith that is hollow because they have hearts that are hardened and they have a worship that is robotic and mechanical. Because I'm telling you, you've got to check yourself all the time. Especially on a Sunday morning, that you're not just coming indoors and going outdoors and saying, I did it for today. God says, I hate that. I hate when that happens. Something about their worship is off because the very worship God commanded, by the way, all of these things are things that God commanded, right? He is now somehow condemning them. This is not the worship that God had instituted because the worshiper is blemished. The heart is all wrong. The attitude is all wrong. That's why I said you got to check yourself every day of your life when you come before God. Is my heart right? Is my attitude right? They think they can persist in a life that is not honoring God, but then show up and go through all the motions of worship and everything will just be kosher. Guys, again, let me level with you. Our worship within these walls needs to be the same worship that we show out in the world. No separation, no difference. Same person out there that we are in here. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Amid a laundry list of rebellious actions, willful ignorance, rejection, abandonment of God, violence, immorality, robbery, along with injustice and idolatry, to make matters worse, they have cloaked all of that in a false disguise of religiosity. Blinded by their hypocrisy, they cannot see this. Year after year, this mindless machine of meaningless religious exercises continued. And surprisingly, this chapter stuns us by telling us that God hated. That's a strong, strong word. Hated their religion and hated their worship. Isaiah 29:13 says very famously, and so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are miles away. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. How does a rebel break the cycle of rebellion in their life? Rebels must be warned. They must stop going through the motions. Guys, I believe something later on in Isaiah's writing gives us a very, very clear picture of how a rebel stops being a rebel. After journeying a whole 5 chapters into the book of Isaiah, someone might be tempted to ask, wait. What right does this guy have to say all of these things? And this is where chapter 6 of Isaiah comes in and Isaiah's call to ministry. This is very unique about Isaiah's book. Usually a prophet would start at the very first of everything and say, this is how I was called to ministry. But to ministry. I think in it is the key for us to understanding how in the world does a rebel break the cycle of rebellion in their life. Isaiah chapter 6. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And if you're thinking to yourself, that's a really weird creature, it is. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Can you just imagine this scene? And then I said, "It's all over." Some translations, "Woe is me. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips." And here's what I see that is so important about this call of Isaiah into ministry, is that before he announces any woes, and remember, Isaiah 6 actually in chronologically in time comes before he starts to preach all these messages. Before he announces any woes on other people, he first confesses, "Woe is me, for I am a sinful man and I have filthy lips." You see, when Isaiah sees the Holy One of Israel in all of his glory, he can do nothing but fall to his knees in humility and disgrace. But it's in this humility, and it's only in this humility and disgrace, that Isaiah sees God in all of his glory. Guys, that is so insanely important for us to grasp a hold of. When we are at our lowest, most humbled, and only when we are at our lowest and most humble does God allow us to see him at his highest. Don't miss that. Why am I never seeing God in my life? Why do I never get to see the glory of God that I hear so many other people talking about? Where are you positioning yourself in your life? Are you at your lowest? Are you on your knees? Are you on your face humble before God? Because only then will you see God in all of his greatness. As someone has noted, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. For Isaiah, the outlook was certainly bleak, but the uplook was glorious. I mean, like I said, could you imagine this vision and this scene? God was on his throne and his glory was on display. Guys, when your world is crumbling, and I believe there are people here this morning that are like, "My world is crumbling," it's always best to see things from heaven and God's point of view, in all of his glory, in all of his magnificence. Guys, I am convinced that Isaiah 6 is the answer to how a rebel allows God to fix a hardened and a wayward heart. I asked you at the very beginning, what do? We just resign ourselves. We're going to be this way forever. People in this world say, there's nothing I can do. I am who I am. I was born this way. I'm a rebel. I'm always going to be a rebel. No. Isaiah 6 is all about the proper perspective. It's all about spiritual sight. Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah saw himself properly in relation to God. And last week, we didn't read it there, but he says very famously in verse 8, "Here I am, send me." He saw the need and he stepped into it. At the end of all of this, God doesn't give Isaiah a cheery pep talk. "I'm sending you out into ministry, buddy, and things are going to be awesome. You're going to have so many conversions. You're going to have so much fruit from this ministry." He actually says that Isaiah's words will make people more resistant and more hard-hearted. How would you like that, by the way? "Oh, hey, I'm going to send you out, and you're going to talk to people, and you're going to tell them about Jesus. But guess what's going to happen? They're actually going to listen to you less. oh, please, God, please send me. But he does, like Isaiah says, send me. It's a great reminder, guys, that we are to speak the word of God no matter how people respond. For the mark of a true ministry is not success, but faithfulness. In fact, God tells Isaiah his ministry will end as an abject failure. How would you like that? But that a very small number of people would remain faithful. Guys, we've read it, chapter 1, the outlook is pretty dismal. Rebels, I hate your worship. It's pretty bleak to say the least, wouldn't you say? A wayward people who have forgotten the Lord, a rebellious people who need to be warned and corrected, but in the midst of a mess, God sends a messenger. Like, don't miss that. Don't miss the call of Isaiah. Be like, oh, that's really cool. That's awesome. He like called a lot of people. No. Because God loves you and I so much, he doesn't just give up. He keeps on sending people. And messengers with a message. In the times when things look the bleakest and the darkest, it is God's perfect plan to send a messenger. And at the call of this messenger, when the earthly king, a good king at that, King Hezekiah, has passed on, everyone has a tendency to fret, what in the world are we going to do now? Sounds very familiar to every 4 years in our nation, doesn't it? Oh, my land, it's another president. What are we going to possibly do to ourselves now? Isaiah is given this amazing vision of a throne room. And guess who is sitting there? God. Because I'm convinced if we could have the same vision today and we can look back into that throne room again today, do you know who would be sitting there on that throne? God. Do you know who is always there on that throne? God. Forevermore. How does a rebel break the cycle of rebellion in their life? And I believe it's when they truly see themselves in the light of who God is. When you get a true look at God, you see yourself in the light of who God is. It is never, never when you see God do you look and you go, wow, wow is me. Look at this, guys. But wow is God. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I am a sinner. It happens all over Scripture. Guys, rebels break the cycle of rebellion ultimately, and this is so important, when rebels repent. They turn around. They have a change of mind and heart and attitude. I've saved the best for last. Isaiah chapter 1, listen to this, starting at verse 18. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. If you will only obey me, you will have plenty to eat. But if you turn away and you refuse to listen, you will be devoured by the sword of your enemies. And he says it again, I, the Lord, have spoken. Guys, I can say it no other way, but that the book of Isaiah and what we're going to talk about over the next month, at the heart of Isaiah is a call to beckon the people of God, not just Israelites and people in Judah and Jerusalem, all of God's people today, all people today, to be faithful and to remain faithful to God in the face of mounting pressure to cave into the world around them. And God's provision for them when they fail in this and sin against him. And as is the case with most all of the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah sprinkles in moments of hope and redemption with judgment and warning. I love the way Habakkuk 3:2 says it. In your anger, God, remember your mercy. And guys, here in many ways, here is Isaiah. If you want to know Isaiah in a nutshell, it is doom and gloom one moment. We had a lot of that this morning, didn't we? And then the glory and hope and a perfect plan in the next. Studying Isaiah, we discover a grand promise, a wonderful plan for all of the nations of the world, a very personal message of God's forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25 says, I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free. Isaiah 44:22. Oh, is that, did I already read that? Oh, sorry. I just got so excited, just read that. Guys, it's all over Isaiah. We're going to see it in the coming weeks about this hope and about this glory and about this plan. But I want you to hold on to one thing this morning, and I want you to hold on to it the rest of this month. God is faithful even when we are faithless. You see, rebellious hearts also have the opportunity to be redeemed hearts. I said a line in our Bible study this last Thursday out of the book of Amos, but it applies here too, is that the severity of our sin never outweighs the strength of God's love. Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say this, do what is good, run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil, love what is good. This sounds very New Testament, by the way. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet, the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his true and faithful people. Guys, God's word speaks to the condition of our hearts in all seasons of life, sometimes challenging us, other times comforting us. God knows when we need conviction, and he knows when we need consolation and comfort. And as such, his word provides both of those things. And from the jump, Isaiah is brave enough to call it like it is. Israel's problem is not a mistake. It's not a product of their environment. It's not an unfortunate circumstance. It is nothing short of sin. However, despite God's disgust with Israel's behavior, he was not content to leave them struggling in their sin. He never is. Isaiah paints a very bleak picture, but he doesn't paint a hopeless one. In his goodness, God provided prophets to speak to his people and remind him that he was still there, still in control, still worthy of trust. In the midst of pending doom in Judah and a leaderless kingdom, God made one thing very, very clear. He is on the throne, and those who seek him will be transformed. Changed. Most of us probably know the story of Ernest Shackleton, Sir Ernest Henry Shackleton, to be specific. Know that his goal was to lead the first expedition across the South Polar continent known as Antarctica. But before his expedition ended, Shackleton and his crew faced gale force winds over 150 miles an hour. Now, I don't know about you, I don't want to see 150 mile an hour winds. I sure don't want to see them around Antarctica. Bone-chilling temperatures of 100 degrees below zero, 80-foot seas, hunger, and oppressively dark days in the Antarctic winter. And yet, in spite of all these conditions, nothing could prepare Shackleton's crew for the devastating destruction of their vessel, aptly named the Endurance. The Endurance became trapped in the icy Weddell Sea and forced the crew to survive through extreme conditions for the entire Antarctic winter. And once the spring thaw began, they supposed that what was going to happen was all the ice would start to break up, they'd be thawed out, and they'd be free. But instead of being released from that frozen prison, the ship was crushed by large blocks of floating ice. It damaged the hull beyond repair, and it left the entire expedition stranded. And the last place I could probably imagine wanting to be stranded on Earth, Antarctica would probably be in the top two. Mounting all the courage and all the strength that they could muster, the men loaded into the three remaining lifeboats and began rowing toward Elephant Island, 100 miles away. And by the time they reached the island, it was the first time in 497 days that they stood on solid ground. But their ordeal wasn't over yet. You see, Elephant Island was outside of the main shipping channels, and nobody knew that they were there. And so they had no hope of rescue. Their only chance for survival was to add a makeshift sail to one of the lifeboats and attempt to sail from Elephant Island to the South Georgia whaling station. And there's only one small problem with this. South Georgia was about 800 miles away. Resolved to save his men, Captain Shackleton chose four other men and set sail for South Georgia on April 24th, promising those that he was leaving behind that he would come back to them. And miraculously, on May 9th, they sighted South Georgia, but the winds made landing impossible, and so they waited until morning. And during the night, as you would know, as his entire expedition was this cursed, a full-blown hurricane hits. And they thought, it's the end. But again, by some miracle, they survived the night drifting in their lifeboat and landing on the unoccupied southern shore of South Georgia, fearing to put out to sea again to reach the whaling station. They thought it'd be too dangerous. Shackleton made a land crossing by foot that had never been attempted before. It took him and two of his men 36 straight hours of walking to reach the whaling station at Stromness. Without delay and without even thinking a second about it, he assembled a rescue party to get the men that he had left behind on Elephant Island. But his first three attempts failed due to rough seas and bad weather. And finally, he secured a small tugboat from the Chilean Navy and he rescued all 22 of his stranded men. Shackleton kept his promise to return. Guys, it's an incredible story, isn't it? Of bravery and courage and heroism and devotion. Shackleton loved his men so much that he risked his life more times than you could possibly count to save them. We sit and we read a story like that and hear a story like that, and we're like, wow, I would have never done that. I would have never done that. And as much as we marvel at the heroism of Sir Ernest Henry Shackleton, there was one who came who was more, even more enduring, even more loving, that went to even greater lengths to make sure that the people who were left behind, if you will, would be rescued. His name is Jesus. He's the reason, guys, that we live and we exist and we move and we breathe. He's the reason that we sit here this morning. And there's a reason that we put the sermon earlier in the service, and because we're going to lead right now into a time of celebrating and remembering what God has done for us through Christ in the Lord's Supper. We do this every Sunday, right? I've heard some people say, like, why are you people at that church? Why do you take communion every single Sunday? Doesn't that get old? Doesn't that get boring? Doesn't it get rote? And doesn't that get routine? I sure hope that it doesn't. I hope we never, ever forget the love and the sacrifice and the length to which God went to make sure that we, his people, wayward, rebellious, and all, would be able to come back home. That's what Jesus has done for us.